Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 38. This one is entitled Woman, Child, Slave. Now today we're going to do something a bit different than we've done before on the podcast. Specifically, we are looking at Colossians 3, verse 18 to Colossians 4, verse 1. Now these words that are written here have been used to inflict a massive amount of pain on different people. And so last Saturday at the Paradox Worship Service, we heard from people who had felt pain from these words. We first heard from Kelly Phipps, then Ken Schofield, and then Kahari Washington. We recorded what they said on Saturday, and I'd like to start this podcast by sharing what they said because their stories are important to understanding this text. Not only that, but David O'Shaughnessy read the passages in between each of their stories. And so to start this podcast, I'm going to play the recordings from last Saturday. And then I will be back in a few moments to try and make sense of what Paul was getting at in Colossians 3:18 to 4:1. Here is David reading the passage, and then Kelly Phipps will share her story.
Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly.
Mother says there are locked rooms inside all women. Kitchen of lust, bedroom of grief, bathroom of apathy. Sometimes the men, they come with keys. And sometimes the men, they come with hammers. Warsonshire. Can I be real for a moment? I try to be strong, but I'm failing. There's only so many times I can be told by some paternal Christian male that I am less than, that my place in life is in his shadow, that you were made in God's image and I taken from your rib. I often show my anger, visibly cringe at ignorant statements or roll my eyes at distasteful jokes. I ignore you with a righteous indignation when you catcall or become defiant during theological debates. But the one thing I rarely show is my real truth. The truth that you have broken me. My real truth. I had to take a drive into the sun with my music loud so no one could see or hear my cries. My darkest truth. That after a lifetime of being told by God's chosen ones that I am beneath them, it makes it hard sometimes to wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and find a pair of eyes that love me. I heard once that the worst kind of death is one by 10,000 cuts, and I'm standing before you with gashes, my skin raw and damp with blood, my old wounds breaking open and scars lining my cheeks. Is this submission? I remember when I was 12, my sister and I were taking a baptismal class. Our pastor, let's call him Pastor Ted, would have us sit down at the table and he'd crack open his Bible and have us read passage after passage long into the afternoon. But that wasn't good enough for me. I had questions. And with every question I asked, he told me to quiet down and fetch him a glass of water. It's safe to say that summer he was well hydrated. The day of my baptism, my grandparents had flown in, and my family is all sitting in the front row, smiling at our new Christian journey. Pastor Ted did not hesitate to share a few words about my constant questioning and the glasses of water. Fast forward to now, and not much has changed. I'm still that little girl sitting at a table as an old white man cracks open his Bible and tells me how it's going to be. But I still have questions. And to all the Pastor Teds in the world, fetch your own water. While Pastor Ted's are mansplaining theology, I, as a woman standing before you, am an act of rebellion. I am rebellion. While Pastor Ted's are chastising those who break unity, I am forced to phrase my thoughts tactfully on why I matter. I must politely explain to you why I am a human being that matters. Pastor Ted's. You must be convinced my mind is dangerous and my tongue a dreaded weapon. Why else would the good Lord tell you to silence me at the cost of destroying your own church? I move through pews and church choirs, potlucks and vespers, invisible to Pastor Ted's, except when being told to sit down and submit, to stop being so feminist, and maybe I can find a husband. Husbands, the great Christian obsession. Instead of teaching young girls they are equal in God's eyes and worthy to use their voice, we tell them to be kind-mannered and polite, while telling boys to be strong. We still equate success of graduating from a Christian college with not only getting a degree, but a man. And for those who have failed in the more important of the two, we're told, hey, you're too pretty not to smile. Make sure you always look your best. Never know when you'll meet your future husband. Or, I prayed for my future husband every day, even when I had yet to know who he was. You should too. How is it that as I stand before you unwed, my daily actions must be in submission to a husband who is yet to come? Warsaw Shire, for women who are difficult to love. And you tried to change, didn't you? Closed your mouth more, tried to be softer, prettier, less volatile, less awake. But even when sleeping, you could feel him traveling away from you in his dreams. So what did you want to do, love? Split his head open? You can't make homes out of human beings. Someone should have already told you that. And if he wants to leave, then let him leave. You are terrifying and strange and beautiful. Something not everyone knows how to love.
Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart.
October 1976, 40 years ago, almost to the day, and yes, that's what I looked like 40 years ago. Anyway, in October 76, I received a postcard, and we'll show a bigger picture of it up. And I think you've all gotten these postcards, some exciting topic for a church to tell you, and usually you just pick them up and throw them in the trash. Well, somehow I picked it up, and I looked at the back, and I read, and they seemed to be offering some meetings at a church I'd never heard of about practical Christianity. For some unknown reason, I decided to go to these meetings. My friends thought I'd become delusional, and they really tried to talk me out of it. But I hadn't attended church for, I don't know, several years, and I was working 7 days a week. I had my degree in architecture, and I was doing the usual architecture things, managing a microfilm company, mowing lawns, doing some construction. And on weekends, I did part-time stock boy work for a local boutique store. But the invitation had really grabbed my attention. And so I found myself riding my bike down to the first evening's meeting. And to, again, a church I didn't know, small little church. So I walked in, I signed the paper. I got my free Bible. That, I think, was a reason they thought you might come. Looked up, walked down about halfway, sat in a pew, and got ready for the meetings. I was skeptical about this whole thing, the new church and the, you know, the strange postcard and everything. But I was hopeful maybe there was something here for me. Then the gospel singers came out on the stage and begin to sing what gospel singers sing. This was not what I had come for. I was trying to figure out how to get out of here, but I'd sat too far up. I'd be too embarrassed to walk out. So I just felt I had to tough it up, and I'm gonna stay this one meeting, and then I was never coming back here. This was not what I wanted. But something unexpected happened to me after the singing stopped. The evangelist got up on the platform, and he was a young guy. Now, the picture here, he's not young now, but he was young 40 years ago. And I figured, he's just a few years older than I am. What's he doing this for? But he spoke to us in the group. He spoke very calmly and purposefully. Not the usual fire and brimstone, beat you up, make you feel guilty, shame you till you crawl to the front of the church. It was very unusual for me. And something this young pastor said changed my life forever. He proposed that while we try to get and develop a relationship with our Heavenly Father, with God, the only thing we really have to start with is what our relationship was with our earthly father. We try to fit God into this same relationship. And that's when I realized that I had a problem. And my problem was, I didn't really have a relationship with my earthly father or my God. So what I believe that Paul is talking to us in Colossians 3:20-21 is about a relationship between children and their parents, between a father and his child, not a cold-hearted, militaristic directives and responses, not iPhones and iPads, but knowing each other, earning trust, following leadership, and gaining freedom.
Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for that you know you also have a master in heaven.
When I hear those verses, a question comes to mind. Where does our need to be obedient and submissive end, and our right to resist and to demand equal treatment begin? People have explained this verse by equating it with an employee working hard for their employer and an employer's treating their employees right. But this was more than that. This is slavery, the actual owning of another human being. And I want to first start with slavery in America. Slavery in America ended about 148 years ago, the time of most of our great-great-grandfathers. And the condition slaves were brought here in was brutal. People were packed in ships, where there was actually statistics where they allowed 40% of them to actually die and would write it off as spoilage, as if they were spoiled fruit. The men would be shackled underneath to live in their own excrement, not moving for weeks at a time, only to be led up once in a while in small groups to dance around in circles to be ready for the slave auction. And the women and children were up top where they could be raped and abused. And when they got to the Americas, the situation wasn't that much better. Families were torn apart and the abuse continued. And over 12 and a half million people are estimated to have been brought here for the slave trade. And Christianity was actually used against the slaves. The Southern Church was actually the backbone of the Confederacy. And verses like this one, Exodus 21, Ephesians 6, 1 Timothy 6, and Philemon 16, were used for slave owners to justify themselves as if they were from a superior race and the slaves were from an inferior race. Not only that, when slaves would convert to Christianity, they showed them these verses and said, look, you need to be obedient. This is your lot in life. This is the natural order of things. This is God ordained. And if you don't accept it, you're actually sinning. But not only was slavery here, slavery was also abroad. There was slavery in Asia, in Europe. There are so many cases of forced castration, forced labor, and prostitution. And actually, 30 million people are estimated to probably be in slavery today. And slavery in Paul's time was actually from European areas. These slaves were from modern-day Portugal, Spain, Norway, Germany, Britain, Greece, and actually up to 40% of Italy was slaves. And slaves during Paul's time, especially at the beginning of Roman slavery, weren't treated that great. It actually was pretty horrific as well. The lifespan of a slave was about half that of a Roman citizen. They were told how to live, how to work, how and if they could have relationships. They could be beaten and abused and many times killed. So then I look at the messenger of this letter and I notice that Paul was a Roman citizen. And I think, how does he have the right to tell a slave anything? Because Paul had rights slaves didn't have. He couldn't just be flogged. He could appeal to Caesar, and he had many other rights. And in fact, in Acts 16:37, there's a story where Paul and Silas were actually thrown in jail. Their credentials weren't checked out in time, and they were flogged. And when they were let out of jail, he threw a fit. He demanded that the officials who had him flogged personally escort him out of the jail because he was a proud Roman citizen. So then I think, when Paul was writing this, was he writing, "Thus saith the Lord"? Or was Paul writing a letter to a certain church on his view on how to make the most out of a bad situation and to keep order in a society where slavery was hard to escape? I also have another question I noticed from all of these things. I noticed that most of the time when these things are written, they're written from the viewpoint of the oppressor. And I think, do the oppressed have to wait for their oppressors to finally morally evolve and find their humanity before they are allowed to fight for equal rights and freedom? I also think, if this is the situation in Paul's time, did moral growth end in Paul's day? Or can we be better? And can we grow into greater understanding? I also see a danger. Can thinking that this verse is how God wants things lead to it being applied to allowing even discrimination today? And to show you how horrible slavery was, I want to read a poem called The Slave Auction. It's by Frances Harper. She was a prolific writer, a free African American who lived during the time of slavery and actually helped many slaves escape during the Underground Railroad. It goes like this. The cell began. Young girls were there, defenseless in their wretchedness, whose stifled sobs of deep despair revealed their anguish and distress. And mothers stood with streaming eyes and saw their dearest children sold. Unheeded rose their bitter cries, while tyrants bartered them for gold. And woman with her love and truth for these in sable forms may dwell, gazed on the husband of her youth with anguish none may paint or tell. And man whose sole crime was their hue, the impress of their maker's hand, and frail and shrinking children too were gathered in that mournful band. Ye who have laid your love to rest and wept above their lifeless clay, know not the anguish of that breast whose loved are rudely torn away. Ye may not know how desolate are bosoms rudely forced to part, and how a dull and heavy weight will press the life drops from the heart. That to me is what slavery is. What do you think slavery is to God?
I feel a tremendous amount of gratitude to Kahari, to Ken, and to Kelly for sharing their stories with us at Paradox. Anytime we talk about the verses which state that wives should be subject to their husbands, that children should obey their fathers in everything, that slaves should obey their earthly masters, we must stop before we go any further and feel and acknowledge and recognize the pain that Christians throughout history have inflicted on other human beings because of these words. When we read that wives should be subject to their husbands, we have to admit that the church is guilty of sexism. When we read about how children should obey their parents in everything, I think of all of the stories about children who have been abused by their parents, and the church sided with the parents. The church sided with the person in power. In other words, the church is guilty of child abuse. When I think about the stories that Kahari shared about how 19th century Christians would use the words of Paul and the words of Scripture to justify slavery, we have to admit that the church is guilty of racism. Here we have the church, guilty of sexism, guilty of child abuse, guilty of racism. And when people come to these words, they use these words like a club to support their hatred of other human beings. This is abhorrent. This is tragic. And for what it's worth, as a leader of a church in Redlands, California, if any time you have felt that the church has been sexist toward you, has been abusive toward you, or has been racist towards you, then I would like to tell you that I, on behalf of the church, am sorry. We have had a major moral failure as a Christian community in the history of our religion when it comes to relating to women, to children, and to slaves. We are sorry for how Christians have used these words. One of the most famous critiques of religion is that of Karl Marx. Karl Marx once wrote that religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. Now, most Christians would disagree with Karl Marx's critique, but when you look at how the church has used these words to keep white men in power over others, can you really blame him for looking at how religion acts and say, you know, it seems that it is in fact the opium of the people? And when we think about these words and all the pain that they've caused, we turn to the author of these words, a man named Paul, who wrote the book of Colossians. And it is here that we have three major questions for Paul. Does Paul think that women are inferior? Does Paul hate children? And does Paul believe that slavery is moral? If Paul were to answer yes to any of these questions, then should we even listen to him in the first place? After all, Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. His writings are foundational to Christianity. And if he hates children, or he believes that slavery is okay, or he thinks that women are inferior to men, the question that we have to ask today in 2016 is this: should we even listen to him at all? Who are you, Paul? And what did you believe? All of these questions are valid and must be asked. And so for the next few minutes here, we're going to try and answer those questions to the best of our abilities. But we have to start with a grand misunderstanding about who Paul was and what his intentions were. Because when we look at the life of Paul, we come to a shocking revelation. Paul never intended to write the Bible. Paul never once sat down at a desk and thought to himself, you know, I need to write the moral authority of all moral authorities. God has spoken to me, therefore I must give this word to the people. It never once happened in the life of Paul. Instead, we get the writings of Paul because questions arose. When we look at the book of Colossians, we realize that it was written to the Colossians. And the people of Colossae were struggling with a major question in their church. What is spiritual maturity? So they sent messengers out to Paul to ask him for help in this question. Paul couldn't go and visit the people of Colossae because he was in jail. So he wrote them a letter. And in this letter, he answers the question, what spiritual maturity is? A heart and a life overflowing with thankfulness. Paul never intended for this to be read by anyone other than the people living in his day. But Paul did write a letter to the Colossians. Now, 350 years after this, in the year 397 CE, there was a council happening in what is modern-day Tunisia in a place called Carthage. At the Council of Carthage, a group of church leaders said, "We need to put together a Bible for Christianity." And the question became, well, what should be in this Bible? And people said, well, of course, the writings of Paul should be in there. And so they looked far and wide for all the writings of Paul they could find, and they included every letter of Paul that they had, including this letter to the Colossians. What's important for us to understand is that when we read the words, wives be subject to your husbands, and children obey your parents in everything, and slaves obey your earthly masters, we must understand that these words were never intended for us. They were intended for the Colossians. And if Paul had written a letter intended for us, he would have called it the Californians. Even beyond that, though, there's this expectation that Christians place on the Bible that it is this infallible moral code. Paul didn't sit down to write that. Paul sat down to write a letter to people asking the question, what does it mean to be spiritually mature? And as we read the letter to the Colossians, just like when we read the letter to the Galatians or the Philippians, we have to recognize that we are not the intended audience, but we are mere observers who have the privilege of reading these words that were written so long ago. Now, this does not mean that we can't learn anything from these words. That does not mean that these words aren't inspired, but it does mean that these words were written to specific people at specific times dealing with a specific issue. So if Colossians sounds backwards, sexist, oppressive, and racist, well, that's because it is. Because Paul's culture was even more sexist than the culture that we have today. The culture that Paul wrote in and wrote to was more oppressive than what we have today. And even though we have massive racist and racial issues in America today, the world that Paul knew was even more racist and more divided over race than what we understand today. So if Colossians sounds backwards in parts, of course it does. Because Paul is writing to a culture that existed 2,000 years ago. And in order for us to understand how sexist, how oppressive, and how racist this culture was, let's look at how women, children, and slaves were viewed within Roman culture. Let's start with children. When Paul sat down to write his letter to the Colossians, children were considered the property of their father. Fathers held the keys to their children's future. It was very difficult for a kid to either fall out of or exceed their father's social class. Basically, whatever they inherited was who they would be for the rest of their lives. Not only that, but property, income, trades, professions, and social standings were all inherited from the father. And so when Paul writes the words, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord," and then says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart," the question we have to ask is, who is being asked to change? Is it children who Paul tells to obey their parents in everything? No, because they were already expected to obey their parents in everything. But Paul also writes to fathers and addresses them and says, "Do not provoke your children or they may lose heart." Paul asks the fathers to change how they behave toward their children. Next, let's look at slaves. Now, 2,000 years ago in Rome, men were seen as naturally sane and civilized. If you left a man out in the wild to his own devices, this man would eventually show that he was civilized and would build his life accordingly in whatever way he could. Slaves, on the other hand, were viewed as naturally naughty and needy. And they needed discipline, they needed structure, they needed civilization in order to function. So when a man owned a slave, it was a natural order of progression, and this slave was actually being benefited by being owned. These words are horrible by our standards today, and yet that is what was understood about slaves and who they were in Paul's era. Not only that, but a slave was only as valuable as the work that he or she produced. A man named Cato the Elder, who was a Roman statesman in the 3rd to 2nd century BCE, once wrote that a slave who isn't sleeping should be working. If that wasn't enough, the slave was ripped of all relationships. The slave had no legal family. The slave's life was in vain. They had no ancestors, no descendants, no tomb. They were boxed off in time. The message that was sent to slaves from Roman society was this: you will live, you will breathe, you will die, and then the earth will spin madly on, forgetting about you with each passing day. You will not be grieved by your children. You will not be missed by your parents. You will only need to be replaced with another slave. So when Paul writes these words in Colossians, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. And then Paul turns to the masters and says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Just like we asked with children and fathers, the question becomes, well, who is asked to change? The slaves, who are told to obey their earthly masters? Or the masters, who are told to treat their slaves justly and fairly? Well, it's not the slaves, because the slaves by law had to obey their earthly masters. That was the rules of Paul's day. But Paul turns to the masters and says, you need to change. You need to treat your slaves justly and fairly. You have a master in heaven, and the way that you understand that master is the way that you should be treating your slaves. Now, we turn to women. And the way that women were viewed within culture is very different than our culture today. In Paul's days, men were naturally sane and civilized. Slaves were naturally naughty and needy, but when it came to women, they were naturally wild, lustful, and depraved. In Paul's society, women were viewed as sex-crazed monsters that needed a man to keep them in line. It was so different, in fact, that if a married woman was caught in the stands of the Olympic Games, she was subject to the death penalty. Women were treated very differently in Paul's day than they are today. There is a story that happened to Julius Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome. He was married to a woman named Pompeia. Now, one day, Pompeia came up with the idea that she wanted to throw a party. Now, because men and women weren't supposed to intermingle in Roman culture, she said it was only going to be for women. And so Pompeia throws this lavish party just for women. And a notorious playboy snuck into the party dressed as a woman. The word was sent to Caesar that there was a man at his wife's party in disguise. And immediately Caesar sat down, wrote a letter to his wife Pompeia, and divorced her immediately. When asked about why he divorced her without any evidence, he said, "My wife shouldn't even be under suspicion of being with another man." So in that culture, Paul writes these words, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly." And we ask our question, who is asked to change? When Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands," women were already subject to their husbands. They were viewed as the property of their husband in Roman culture. But when Paul turns to husbands and says, "Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly," we have to look at the story of Julius Caesar and say, well, he treated his wife Pompeia very harshly, and he clearly didn't love her. So who is asked to change? Well, Paul asks the husbands to change. And when we look at the women, the children, and the slaves, and how Paul writes to them, we realize that there is a common theme. Paul doesn't demand any different behavior from women, children, and slaves than what they had previously been doing. And while we may ask the question, why doesn't Paul tell them to change, to stand up for themselves, and to fight? I think it's because Paul wants to emphasize that they are not at fault for their oppression. Sexism isn't women's fault. Children being beaten isn't their fault. Slaves being owned by human masters isn't the slaves' fault. Instead, Paul turns to the people of power, to men, to parents, and to slave masters, and implores them to change the way they treat people without power. A few weeks ago, I was watching an old rerun of the show Undercover Boss, and the show was specifically about Baja Fresh and their CEO, a man named David Kim. Now, the premise of Undercover Boss is that the CEO of the company puts on a disguise and goes from the top of the corporation to work at the lowest levels of the corporation. And so we watch as David Kim puts on a disguise, takes on the moniker Ken, and then goes into a Baja Fresh and gets a job working the cash register. Now, as he works the cash register, he fumbles around. He doesn't really know what to do with things. He ends up dropping all sorts of salsa everywhere and making a huge mess. Meanwhile, the camera cuts to interviews with people who are working at Baja Fresh, and they don't know it's David Kim. And the thing they keep saying is this new guy is never going to work here at Baja Fresh. He just doesn't have what it takes to hack it here. And so we watch as this CEO is making tacos at Baja Fresh. And as he is making tacos, he begins to hear the stories of the other people that work there. And these stories were deeply moving to me. I remember one story in particular by a man named Anthony who worked the cash register right next to the CEO without knowing it. And Anthony's story involved his family immigrating to America. He was working extremely hard, taking every shift he could to try and bring his family together in America, but it wasn't quite happening. But despite the odds, Anthony was filled with gratitude toward this company because it had given him an opportunity. And he's relaying all of this to the CEO, and the CEO, they cut to him with their single shot in the camera, and he's confiding in the camera, and he just starts weeping. And then I start to get misty-eyed because it's so moving to me. And then it cuts from him talking into the camera to him going back and making tacos in his restaurant. And I have to ask myself the question at this point, why am I crying over a CEO making tacos? Well, I think it's because shortly after this scene, David Kim says to the camera, you know, the more successful I get, the more distant I become from people. And the reason I cry when I watch a CEO make tacos is because I'm watching a CEO move from a position of power to relationship. And when I think of the writings of Paul and what he was really trying to get at in Colossians, and yes, it sounds sexist, it sounds oppressive, it sounds backwards by our standards today, but when you look at what he was trying to do in Colossae 2,000 years ago, Paul was trying to do the same thing as Undercover Boss. Paul is trying to move the Colossians from positions of power to relationship. Now, Paul doesn't condemn power, but Paul condemns the abuse of power. Paul doesn't think that women are subservient to men. Paul doesn't think that children should be abused and oppressed by their fathers. Paul doesn't think that slavery is moral. What Paul thinks is that those people are not to blame for their oppression. And he turns toward Christians in power and says, if you have power, then you want to know what Christianity is about? Christianity requires you to move from ownership, from power, from oppression to relationships. Paul points the finger at the people who own others and says, it's time this changed. Now, what's horrific about all of this is that white men have used these words to do the exact opposite of what Paul intended them to do. Namely, they have looked at women and said, look, it's God's way. Women are supposed to be subservient to men. It's just, see, it's here in the Bible. The same thing with slavery. They looked at the Bible, they looked at Colossians 3:22 and said, oh, I guess Paul thinks that slavery is moral. But what Paul is doing is he's speaking to those people saying, look, you're not at fault for the way the world is. Then he turns each time to the person in power and says, if you want to be a Christian, then you have to change this structure, this system of power. Men, it's your fault that sexism exists. Fathers, it's your fault that your children's spirit is broken. Masters of slaves, it's your fault that this slavery thing exists. You, as a child of God, are required to recognize this. The people around you are children of God, whether they are male or female, child or parent, slave or master, they are all one in Christ Jesus. Christianity requires people in power to change. And so if you have power, may you hold up the mirror and see how sexism is fostered in your workplace, in your family, in your social circles. And may we all have the courage to change. When we are in power and we see racism happening around us, may we hold up the mirror and see how we are contributing to that racism and say, you know what needs to change? Me. But what about the woman, the child, and the slave? What if I don't have power? Is there anything that we can glean from this story? Well, while we looked at the woman, the child, and the slave, and we asked the question, who is asked to change? We recognize that the people in power are asked to change their behavior. But if you look closely at Paul's writings, you realize that the woman, the child, and the slave are asked to change something. Now, it's not their behavior, but it's their mentality. Paul writes to women, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Paul writes to children, "Obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord." Paul writes to slaves and says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord." Paul refers to their identity as being someone in the Lord. In other words, Paul looks at these people who are oppressed by society and says, "Look, women, children, and slaves all belong to the body of Christ." Now, this is absolutely revolutionary for Paul's day. After all, Paul lived in a world in which women were not allowed out in public, even if they were married and even if they were with their husband. Paul lived in a day where children were just pieces of property. Paul lived in a day where a slave was worth nothing, and there was 40% of all of Italy worth slave population, and yet they were just meant to be forgotten. And Paul looks at all of these different people and he addresses them. Not only that, but by addressing them, he includes them in the body of Christ. If that wasn't enough, we know that women were allowed to go to church with their husbands. We know that children were allowed to go to church with their fathers. We know that slaves were brought by their masters to church. This was the one place where women, children, and slaves were allowed to be with the people in power. And so while it sounds all backwards by our standards today, and while it's a giant step backwards for human rights if we were to do all of this in 2016, Paul writes 2,000 years ago, and it's a giant step forward for human rights. Paul allows all of these people to be part of the church, the one space where women, children, and slaves were equal with masters, parents, and men. And so in this letter, 2,000 years ago, Paul looks directly at the woman, the child, the slave, and says, "Who are you?" The woman says, "I am a woman." The child says, "I am a child." The slave says, "I am a slave." Paul looks at them and says, "No, who are you really? Who are you in Christ? Who are you in the Lord?" And in Christ, the slave says, "I am valuable." In Christ, the child says, "I am beautiful." In Christ, the woman says, "I am powerful." Paul asks the people in power to change their behavior. And then he looks at those who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, who don't have power, and he asks them to change their mentality. He asks them to believe that they are children of God. Paul looks directly at the people who are powerless and says, "You have power in God's identity. You are beautiful. You are valuable. You are powerful. You are a child of God, and you should never settle for anything less. Do not allow men to tell you that you are worth less than them because of your gender. Do not allow parents to tell you that you are worthless and that you'll never amount to anything because you have already amounted to all you could be in Christ. Do not allow a white person to tell you that you are somehow inferior to him or her because of the color of your skin. Never believe that you are anything less than a child of God." That's what Paul was getting at 2,000 years ago. And it was absolutely revolutionary in his day. I believe it is just as revolutionary today in 2016. When Paul looks at the people in power and says, "Your Christianity requires you to move from power to relationship day after day after day." And then Paul looks at the people who don't have power and says to them, "Never believe that you are anything less than a child of God." May we remember who our identity is in Christ, and may we treat others as one. May we obliterate hierarchies, and may we be one in Christ. Because in Christ there is neither black nor white, Asian nor Latino, gay or straight, male or female, rich or poor. We are all one in Christ Jesus. May we have enough faith to live by that notion of Colossians. Grace and peace to you, my friends.